Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Well, let me add my own welcome to everyone. Let's just find the passage myself, and then we will pray together. Let's pray briefly. Father, we always need your help to understand what you would say to us, Lord, and we ask for your help this morning, Lord, myself and the hearers here today. We pray that you would help us to understand what you would say. And to apply it to our lives. Lord, we want to pray also for the young people and Heather teaching them out the back. May they really benefit, all four of them, from that time spent together in your word. Please build us up in your word, we pray, and help us as we look at a passage from the Bible this morning. Amen. These two parables are seeking parables, building up to the parable of the prodigal son, which we're not going to look at this morning. The prodigal son you could also call the parable of the loving father. But there is much, I think, of interest in these two preliminary stories. And really it's the same point being made with these two parables and the parable of the prodigal son. And a question I'll put out to you to think about while we're looking at this is, why is Jesus making the same point three times? And you can come back to me later with an answer. If you think of something, maybe I'll answer that question later on without realising it. Jesus is repeating here what is taught in the Old Testament about God having no pleasure in the death or the ruin of sinners. And God actually has great pleasure in their return and repentance to him, a reconciliation with the God who made them. Before we look at the parables, there's a wider context of where Jesus was teaching and why Jesus was teaching in this particular way. If you read through chapter 14, Jesus at the beginning is meeting at the house of a prominent Pharisee. And there's lots of other Pharisees in attendance at this house. And Jesus, if you remember, heals this man on the Sabbath and essentially puts their Sabbath rules, the Pharisees' Sabbath rules, in the bin, simply just by doing good to this man and healing him. And then he moves on to tell the parable of the great banquet. Now, if you remember that parable, all the invited guests spurned their invites. They all had better things to do than to go to this banquet that was being given by this great man. And the servant was then instructed to seek the unworthy to enjoy the blessings of God's banquet, of that banquet. So this was another pointed lesson to the self-righteous Pharisees. People find many excuses not to come to God. Mark's not here this morning. We've been looking at Romans, and only a few weeks ago in Romans 3, we're learning that people ignore God. People don't want to hear from God. It turns out that God must seek sinners himself And that's really what these two parables are about. After this parable of the banquet, talking about the banquet, Jesus then moves on to talk about a reality check about the cost of being a disciple. Now this lesson here is specifically, or was specifically at the time, for the Jews that went with Jesus. They had such an assurance, didn't they, of admission into the kingdom. The Pharisees were puffed up, and their vain hopes of admission into God's kingdom automatically, because they were Jewish, must be shaken up and brought into reality. Now from that whole passage from chapter 14, there springs whole other sermons or series of sermons about how God doesn't make our problems disappear when we become a Christian. And we may find new problems that we didn't expect before. So there's also an immediate context in chapter 15. Here, it's not the Pharisees, they're there, but it's not the Jewish people that are drawing near, it's the tax collectors and the sinners that draw near to Jesus. Now these folk must have feared rejection by Jesus. They could see how perfect Jesus was, and they knew how imperfect they were. But Jesus seeks to encourage them, especially with the haughty Pharisees looking on. You've got to note that there's a real contrast between the Pharisees carefully watching, right at the beginning of chapter 14, verse 1, it says the Pharisees carefully watch Jesus. And here you've got these trashy folk in chapter 15, verse 1, gathering round to hear Jesus. We must be among those who are found to gather round to hear Jesus, not just watch from a distance. So Jesus attracted, didn't he, the sinners, in inverted commas, and the tax collectors, and the Pharisees were complaining about this. They preferred when he ate with the Pharisees in chapter 14, as an upstanding religious man should do. But of course, Jesus came for all sorts of people. The Pharisees had set themselves up as an exclusive and remote from ordinary folk, yet Jesus was happy to associate with these untouchables in society. Surely, we should take this example to heart, not to be snobby or snooty about those we are friends with or seen with. Providing any friendship doesn't cause us to wobble or stray, we must be aware. So Jesus was guilty of by association. He was guilty of having celebrations with the wrong kind of people. This is why they were celebrating. They were being found by God. The problem the Pharisees had was with the character of these associates. The tax collectors were collecting money from the Roman oppressors and were possibly seen as unclean by the Jews because of their association with Gentiles. And who were the sinners? These were the hopelessly irreligious and out of touch with God's demands on Israel. Maybe they were even Gentiles. So the Pharisees were annoyed at Jesus reaching out and preaching to those they deemed unworthy. But Jesus effectively says that the worse these people were, the more glory would be given to God. It would be more pleasing to see Gentiles come to faith than for Jews to carry on in their faith, and more pleasing for sinners to lead an orderly life than for Pharisees to go on in their ordered ways. So Jesus illustrates this in two ways. As we're about to see, when we eventually look at the parables, repentance is the key theme. To the Pharisees, it meant a strict adherence to their rules. But Jesus simply said, follow me. In the Greek, in the New Testament, there are five different words for repentance or conversion. And they all mean, or they mean together, to change one's mind, to turn about 180 degrees. Briefly, Jesus' use of parables is very interesting. When we read the Bible, many of us have been reading it for many years, we take them a little bit for granted, but they're a communication method almost unique to Jesus in the whole of history. They were always relevant to his hearers. He didn't ask them to stretch their imaginations too far. To a mainly rural people, he spoke of sheep and farmers, of vineyards and of vineyard managers. He didn't speak of rainforests or political systems. There's a brief book recommendation I want to make while I'm here. Can We Trust the Gospels by Peter Williams? It's basically explaining how we can believe what the Gospels say about Jesus. And he has a section on parables, which I just want to share with you. It sounds like a bit of a, this book sounds like a bit of wordy and complicated, and it's not. It's very warm, it's very straightforward. I recommend it to you. So, parables. There's no agreement on the exact number of parables in the Gospels, since scholars count differently. But the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark and Luke, record over 40, and John is usually thought to contain none. The parables overlap in material unique to Matthew and Luke in Mark and the overlap of Matthew and Luke. In fact, more parables are attributed to Jesus than to any other ancient rabbi. There are three reasons why the simplest hypothesis is that Jesus told these parables. This is a book explaining why we can believe what the Gospels say. So this is what it says. Though Jewish sources often attribute parables to rabbis, there are few parables in the Old Testament or the Dead Sea Scrolls, and none in what's known as the Apocrypha, and fewer used by early Christians outside the New Testament. They're a Jewish genre and fit within the period after the Old Testament, but before Christianity became less Jewish. If we want to say that Jesus told none of the parables, we need to have at least three individuals who created different parables in order to explain those unique to each source. This is problematic when we know that soon afterwards parables were not a popular form for early Christian authors to use. If we suppose that Jesus told some of the parables and others were put on his lips by followers, again, we have multiple parable tellers at different periods, and then parables suddenly going out of fashion. Some of Jesus' parables, like the sower, the good Samaritan, the prodigal son, are viewed as masterpieces of composition. It's far simpler to suppose that the founding figure of the new religion was the creative genius for these stories, rather than to suppose that several later creative geniuses all credited their less creative founder with their great compositions. Finally, we can also note how Jesus' parables fit well in the time period in which they're set. There's a rabbi with a long name in the first century who told a parable of a king inviting servants to a banquet. Some wise, others foolish, the latter of which did not wear the proper attire, incurring the king's anger. The key elements of this story are found within two different parables of Jesus. Jesus' parables, in fact, frequently contain traditional Jewish themes are rearranged to make his own and often surprising conclusions. These motifs, therefore, probably reflect the Palestinian Judaism of Jesus and the setting of the church decades after its beginning, as it came to then be more dominated by Gentiles. So, to the first parable, as I said, told in the context of these miserable Pharisees. Let's look at it together. Verses 1 to 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Shepherds and sheep would have been familiar to this rural people. And this shepherd, he loses one of his 100 sheep. 1% of his total assets has wandered off. The sheep is lost to his protector, he's lost to the other sheep, his community, and he's lost to himself, wandering endlessly in danger from wild beasts and subject to frights and terrors while away from the safety of the shepherd. So the shepherd goes off to seek the sheep. After ensuring that the 99 are safe, the shepherd will not lose the lost one. We aren't told how long it takes or how on earth he could track a sheep across the countryside, but he seeks until he finds it. He really puts himself out to find this sheep, and he's delighted when he finds it. So much so that he wants to celebrate with his neighbours and friends after carrying it home. Some of Jesus' parables aren't explicitly explained, but these two are. The wayward sheep is a picture of a sinful human being. Remember Isaiah 53 and verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. And God has sought us out one by one. Again, we're back to what we learned from Romans 3 about no one seeking God. But God seeks out sinners. By nature, left to ourselves, we do not want to deal with God. We turn and we run and we try and get away. But if God has set his heart on us, then he pursues us with a divine love. God is merciful to his flock of sheep, and he diligently and thoroughly seeks us out when we stray, both to call us to him initially and to protect us from his flock if we are already Christians. There's a great chapter, chapter 10 of John, about Jesus being the good shepherd. I commend you to read that later. So as the prodigal son could be renamed the parable of the loving father, this parable could also be renamed the loving and caring shepherd. It's not really a story about the sheep at all. In verse 7, Jesus wants to drive his message home to those dour-faced Pharisees. Heaven will rejoice over a sinner who repents. Jesus is using some irony here towards the Pharisees. There is no such thing as 99 righteous people who do not need to repent, but that is how they saw themselves. He's attempting to burst their pompous, puffed up and self-righteous bubble. Remember the contrast elsewhere in the Gospels between the prayer of the tax collector and the Pharisee. They aren't delighting God in heaven with their obedience and their snobbery, but the angels and God rejoice over each sinner who comes to God to say sorry and ask forgiveness. Do you realise this, you saints, when you turned to God all those years ago, or even more recently, that the effects of your single prayer of sorrow and repentance towards God reverberated around heaven itself? And it's happening today, over and over again, as new believers around the world are kneeling in front of a holy God, maybe even in tears. The bells are ringing loudly in heaven to celebrate a wandering sinner come home at last to God. But Jesus isn't done with the Pharisees yet, or with us. He chooses another way to tell the same story and make the same point, the second parable, the lost coin, verses 8 to 10. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, search the house, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This time it's a woman in the home who is seeking something. So maybe the other half of Jesus' audience may relate a bit more to this story. She's lost the equivalent of a day's wages, or maybe part of a dowry. In a society where most people lived hand to mouth and didn't have ISAs or pension schemes or savings accounts, this was really important to her. This coin was silver, of intrinsic value and worth, not a base metal. The coin, like a person, is stamped with the image and superscription of the king. Therefore, it must be rendered to him. This coin is lost in the dirt, like a soul plunged in the world and overwhelmed with love for and care for about it. My study Bible told me that Near Eastern houses had earthen floors and little to no natural light. So this lady invested time and effort to find this coin. She also needed to use other precious resources to light a lamp to aid her search. Like the shepherd, she could not earn money while she spent her time searching. The coin wasn't easy to find. And again, we aren't told the details of how long it took her. Just that she had to light a lamp, sweep the floor, and search carefully among the dust. God has lighted the candle of the gospel, not to help him find us, but to help us find him. And using the word to convict us, he sweeps over us in the dirt and brushes us off, clearing the way for us to be found by him. And God searches carefully, just as the shepherd and the woman did. He is dedicated to bringing lost souls to himself. So this woman finds the coin. And it's an important discovery to elicit the same reaction as the found sheep. The neighbours and friends are called together to rejoice. Note that the woman and the shepherd call the lost items my coin and my sheep. God the Father has a right to us, and he will claim his own and look after his own. So in verse 10, Jesus makes a similar point as he did in verse 7. He doesn't reiterate the ironic dig at the Pharisees, but simply says that a sinner's repentance causes rejoicing in heaven. The Pharisees were secure in their own righteousness before God. Anyone else could only try and obey the rules that they dictated and they interpreted. If you remember, it was John the Baptist who preached a baptism of repentance when he began his work, introducing this theme afresh to the Jewish crowds. Firstly, that there was a need to repent, and secondly, he pointed the people to who they needed to repent towards, the Lord Jesus. So, in conclusion, it's not good enough to lead a good life morally. We all know this really. We've wandered off the path like sheep, and God has sought us out to bring us back to himself. Have you noticed the increasing value of the lost items in the parables? So 1% of the sheep were missing, then 10% of the money. And if you remember the parable of the prodigal son, 50% of the father's children were lost. Now while the sheep and the coin were property with differing values, the son was a person loved for who he is and not just as a tradable asset. He was of infinite value to his father and worthy of that celebration when he returns home. The prodigal son's older brother is partly a picture of the miserable Pharisees who saw nothing to celebrate in the lost returning to the Father. They really were out of touch with God. The punchline of these parables also depends on us being aware of the Jewish belief in the harmony between the two halves of creation, heaven and earth. In the Lord's Prayer is the line, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The Pharisees would have believed that these two halves connected at the temple in Jerusalem, but Jesus sought to dismiss that physical connection, rather that heaven celebrates true repentance and earth should follow. The repentance and conversion of sinners on earth is a matter of joy and rejoicing in heaven. Now there is always joy in heaven. God rejoices in all his good works, but he particularly rejoices in the works of his grace. And one sinner converted is enough to ramp up the rejoicing to jet-paying levels of decibels. Jesus' actions on earth corresponded to the Father's love in heaven. More joy resounds in heaven over a repentant sinner or a tax collector than over all the praise and devotion of Jesus' religious hearers. And greater joy for the Christian who recovers what is lost rather than remaining with the blessings that he has. If you're listening today as someone who isn't a Christian, you are a sinner being sought by God. Stop wandering, turn around, deal with the God who seeks you, and trust in Jesus' provision for you. Your sin has been dealt with on the cross. You can be reconciled to the Father. He is a diligent and caring shepherd seeking lost sheep. He's a careful housewife working hard to secure something of value. And he's a loving father who wants all his children in their rightful place in his house forever. If you're a Christian today, these two parables give a glorious picture of our Heavenly Father and his angels welcoming home returning souls. It's a great chapter to read if you're discouraged, and we can rejoice with heaven itself when we hear about sinners repenting, and we can be thankful that by God's grace we're among them. Let's pray together. Father, your grace does indeed meet all our needs. We thank you that you're a loving, caring, seeking Father. We thank you if we've been found by you, that we are found in your presence today. Well, please help our relationship with you to grow stronger, and our love for you and our reliance on you to be complete. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.